Amen. So here we are in Joshua chapter 10. We're going to go through the chapter. We're kind of going to pick up where we left off. We talked about last week, we talked about God, you know, intervening here and God throwing the hailstones down. And then, of course, we specifically talked a lot about God stopping the sun and letting the daylight last longer so they could fight longer and conquer these armies, this confederacy of armies that got together here against them. So we're going to start off at maybe verse 16, verse 17. But first I want to point out some things right at the beginning that we're going to talk about first, and I'm going to kind of apply that later. But let's go ahead and get through Joshua 10 this evening and see what we can learn from the story. You know, one of the things, we're going to kind of do a deep Bible study tonight, and one of the things that is just amazing about the Bible is it's kind of like a treasure hunt, you know, and it's just whenever you think, my wife said to me a couple weeks ago, she's like, man, how are you going to preach on these upcoming chapters in Joshua? You know, well, you know what? I'm not worried about it, because if you just read the Bible, these things will just come out at you and you will just find so many things in the Bible. It's the only book like that, that you can just read again and again and again, and you just keep finding more and more things in the Bible. So let's take a look at that. Look at Joshua chapter 10, and let's look at verse number 1, and then we're going to kind of skip a few verses as we talked about them last week. But I want to point out something in verse number 1 about this guy that started all the trouble here. The Bible says, now it came to pass when Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up and help me. And then so basically what we have is this confederation of five kings that gets together, and it's led by the king of Jerusalem, this Adonizedek. All right, so we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But one point just to point out here is, as the children of Israel are coming into the promised land, they're winning all these battles. They've taken Jericho, a great city, a great walled city. They've taken Jericho in a miraculous fashion. They've defeated Ai. They've basically got Gibeon to submit to them. And as the Bible says here, Gibeon was known to be a great city with great warriors. So just the fact that they just, you know, basically bowed and gave up to Joshua and said, we don't want to fight. And, you know, we talked about how whether or not that was what Joshua was supposed to do or not. But the fact is, they still did it. These mighty men surrendered to the children of Israel. But the point is, as they head in and they're having all these victories, the point I want you to start thinking about is the enemy, they didn't just give up. They got stronger and they fought harder. So that's one interesting thing to note. Now let's pick up the story in verse number 16. And basically what we're going to see here is these five kings, you know, they've got their armies, they're being defeated already. God's already, you know, done some miracles to help defeat them. But the five kings fled, verse 16, and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid at a cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it to keep them. So, I mean, Just a side note that I was thinking about here. It's like, it's funny how many people hide in caves in the Bible. You should never hide in a cave, okay? Don't hide in a cave. When they come chasing you, don't go hide in a cave. I like, you know, hiking around caves and stuff, but I'm not going to hide in one, because everyone always seems to know that you're in the cave, first of all. And there's no getting out. You know, they just block you in, and then they've got you, right? So Joshua chapter 10, look at verse 19. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies. So he's like, just lock them in the cave, and let's go and destroy their armies, okay? So basically what we're going to read about in the coming verses, this is the southern campaign, okay, if you want to think about it that way. This is Joshua's southern campaign. So he's up north, maybe north of Judah a little bit, and he's just going to circle around it through the south, down through these cities, and just start defeating these cities in the south of the Promised Land in kind of a sweeping circle up back around north of Jerusalem. Look at verse 20. And it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest which remained to them entered into the fenced city. So they weren't supposed to have a man escape, but here they're chasing the armies, and finally these armies, they all get away and they scatter to these cities in the south. And then we're going to read about how Joshua goes into these cities, city by city by city. We'll read about that in the coming verses. But basically they go back to Joshua and they say, you know, they open the mouth of the cave and bring out, so now they focus back on the kings. All the rest, the remnants of the army have fled to the cities. They go back and they focus on the kings. Look at verse 23. And they brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which were with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and they put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. So Joshua is making an example here of, you know, the strength. These are great kings. And he's got these kings down on the ground, and their feet are on the necks of these kings. And they say, look what God has done for us. These kings, you know, kind of like, you know, they're not so tough now, are they? That's kind of what Joshua is saying here. It's like, they're not so big now, are they? Are you afraid of them now as we have total power over them? Then he goes and he executes them. And afterward, Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging upon trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded that they took them down off the trees, because you're not supposed to leave them on the trees. Remember that we learned about a few weeks ago. And cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones at the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword. So now he goes back to the city where all these people, so the kings have been executed. Now he's going and he's finishing finding the rest of the people and going to all these cities that these people ran to, the armies ran to. And he's just going to go through the south and just conquer these cities. But I want you to notice something, because it's going to apply to what we're going to study a little bit later in the sermon. But I want you to notice this wording that is used every single time we talk about one of these cities in the southern campaign. Look at verse 28. And that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword. But then it gets much more specific. And it says, and the king thereof, he utterly... So this is a new king, okay? He received in the armies of these enemies. The king thereof, he utterly destroyed them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain. So this city was utterly destroyed. Everyone in it was killed, and he did to the king of Makeda as he did to the king of Jericho. He executed him. Verse 29, Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him unto Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord delivered it and the king thereof into the hand of Israel, and he smote it with the edge of the sword. And listen to this. Now, this is important. And all the souls that were therein, he let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did to the king of Jericho. Verse 31, he passed from Libna and all Israel with him unto Lachish. Then look at verse 32. And we see the same wording again. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day and smote it with the edge of the sword and all the swords that were therein, according to all they had done to Libna, and all the souls that were therein. Again, utterly destroyed every living person in that city. Verse 33. Then Horam the king of Gezer came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he had left him none remaining. That's an important part again. Until he had left him none remaining. They killed everyone in that city. Verse 34. From Lachish, Joshua passed on to Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And then Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, unto Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword. But again, more detail. And the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein, he left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly. I mean, how many more times do we have to say that nobody was left alive here? And all the souls that were therein. There's like three different statements there. Look at verse 38. Now he goes to Debir and fought against it. Look at verse 39. Again, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron. Look at verse 40. Again, so Joshua smote all the country of the hills, of the south, of the vale, of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp at Gilgal. So, this campaign likely took a while. This didn't happen in one day, obviously. If you map, you know, the actual campaign itself, it's over 100 miles that they went to all these different cities. So this took, you know, several days, maybe weeks, you know, we just don't know. It tells you some days on the battles individually, but this took some time to do this. This was a large campaign sweeping into the south and coming back up to the north. It was basically kind of a large circle around Jerusalem. But you'll notice that it didn't say anything about a battle in Jerusalem here. Okay, there's nothing about a battle in Jerusalem, which is ironic because the king of Jerusalem started the whole mess, and basically everyone around him got conquered. Okay, but he did not. Not yet, anyway. Not yet, anyway. Okay, turn to Joshua chapter 15. I mean, he died, but his city remained, at least to a degree. Turn to Joshua chapter 15. Now this, what we're going to talk about in the next few minutes, this is a huge Bible contradiction here. People will bring this up as one of the for sure Bible contradictions that the Bible cannot be trusted as a historical document. I'm going to show you how silly that is in just a few minutes, but turn to Joshua chapter 15. So we're talking about Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the southern campaign. They came up, you know, just on the other side of Jerusalem. Over 100 miles they went. They went back and forth a couple times on the bottom. And, I mean, this was several days, maybe weeks, who knows. It was a long time. You know, they're on foot, by the way. You know, they're not driving around in their Humvees here. This is, you know, a military, you know, marching campaign here, all right? Go to Joshua chapter 15. Look at verse number 63. The Bible says, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So we see that the people in Jerusalem at this time of Joshua are Jebusites. It says, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. Okay, now, turn to Judges chapter 1. I'm going to show you the Bible contradiction. So, first of all, what does the Bible say there? The Bible says that they could not drive them out. Now, do you think that they went up there and they said, hey, do you think we can drive you out of here? You know, and they said no, and they're like, yeah, okay, we can't drive them out. No, they tried to drive them out, is what the Bible implies in Judges chapter 15. So we can see, the idea that there's a contradiction is already falling apart in my mind. But go to Judges chapter 1 and look at verse number 21. Judges chapter 1 is kind of a recap of the events of Joshua. Look at Judges chapter 1 and verse number 21. Cool thing about the Old Testament in many different books of the Bible in the Old Testament, it's kind of like the same thing that you'll see with the Gospels. You'll see different accounts, and you'll see different accounts of the same event, and they kind of cover, you know, different things about each other. And that's where everybody gets confused. Everybody that doesn't really know anything about the Bible, everybody that hasn't really read the whole Bible or hasn't studied the Bible, they read these things that sound a little bit different, and they're like, oh, got it. You know, but guess what? The Bible's a little bit more deep than that. So if you look at the Bible at a surface level, you know, you can say, oh, yeah, it sounds like those two things are different, but then you find out that there's always connections when you get deeper into the Bible. It's the same thing every time with all these Bible contradictions. I'm going to show you another one tonight. So Judges chapter 1. So in Joshua 15, we see that they could not drive out the Jebusites, and they dwell there. The Jebusites dwell there. They dwell there with the children of Judah. Now look at Judges chapter 1 and verse 21. The Bible says, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Well, that matches. I don't see an issue there. What's the problem? Well, now go back to verse number 8 of Joshua chapter 1, verse number 8. So, I mean, the Bible says the children of Judah couldn't drive them out. Children of Benjamin couldn't drive them out. Look at verse number 8. Look at verse number 8 of Judges chapter 1. The Bible says this. Now, the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem. Now, is that a contradiction? Because obviously, in Joshua chapter 15, I mean, it tells us that, I mean, if you're... It's very obvious that they fought. They fought and they couldn't drive them out. And taken it and smitten it. So look at Judges chapter 1 verse 8 says the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem. We already knew that from from Joshua 15. They had taken it and they had smitten it with the edge of the sword. And then they set the city on fire. So there was a huge battle. The city got set on fire. They smit it with the edge of the sword. I mean, they had a big sword fight, and they did a lot of damage with, you know, their army coming in and conquering it. But that's the Bible contradiction right there. Aha! Bible contradiction. Here's the problem. Does it say that Jerusalem was utterly destroyed? When we went through Joshua chapter 10, every single city, we saw sometimes two, sometimes three details of it was utterly destroyed. All the souls therein. None left to remain. I mean, the Bible was very specific about each of these other cities that everybody was wiped out. And then in Joshua chapter 15, we see that Judah couldn't push them out. I mean, implying there was a fight, which, you know, in Judges chapter 1 and verse number 8, it tells us there was a fight. It tells us there was a fight. And it does seem that in verse number 8 that the children of Judah at least got the upper hand in the fight or did some serious damage in the fight as they smit it with the sword and they burned the city. But here's the problem. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. The Bible does not say that it was utterly destroyed and the Jebusites were driven out. So there's no contradiction with the Jebusites still being there and there have being a battle. Does that make sense? Amen. The Jebusites were still there. They were not able to drive them out, but there was a huge battle. And I guess we can assume, maybe not, I don't know, that the children of Israel got the upper hand and maybe they were in charge in that city or whatever, but here's what I know. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 11. The Bible comes in and saves itself. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse number 4. Here's the proof that there's no Bible contradiction. 400 years later, King David goes to Jerusalem, and what does he do? And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem. Why'd he go there? Which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. David goes and he fights Jerusalem right here, where the Jebusites were. They're still there! They're still in Jerusalem. They haven't been utterly defeated. They haven't been destroyed. Look, what we're talking about in Jerusalem in Joshua chapter 10, Joshua chapter 15, and Judges chapter 1 is an incomplete conquest of that city. That's all we're dealing with there. And we're going to see this idea that we're going to see this more and more. As a matter of fact, as we push through the book of Joshua, you're going to start seeing these words utterly destroyed and left none there alive and no souls remained. You're going to start seeing that less and less because there's more and more incomplete conquests that take place as they go on. During David's time, hundreds of years later, the Jebusites are still there. That shows you that it was an incomplete conquest of that city. So, it's kind of a simple one, but no Bible contradiction. Okay, I don't know why. That one's really thrown out there like, aha. You know? But it was an incomplete conquest. And look, by the way, we're going to talk about incomplete conquest towards the end of the sermon, but it's a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a big deal that it was an incomplete conquest. Now, I want to talk a little bit before we get into the final application of that. I want to talk. I'll go back, and I want to talk about the King of Jerusalem a little bit. First of all, turn to Revelation chapter 13, because there's a lot of interesting similarities between the King of Jerusalem and somebody else in the Bible. There's an interesting, you know, parallel given here, and it's not an accident. Nothing in the Bible is an accident. So first of all, we have this King of Jerusalem. He forms a confederacy of kings to fight against the children of Israel, against God's people. Look at Revelation chapter 13. Look at verse number 1. The Bible says this. It says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority." This, of course, we're talking about the Antichrist here. "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Now, it says, look, turn to Daniel chapter 7. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Now, it says in verse number 1 of Revelation 13, upon his head were these 10 crowns. Upon his horns of his head were these 10 horns with 10 crowns on them. What's that all about? What's that all about? Turn to Revelation, or not Revelation, turn to Daniel chapter 7. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. So here we see, you know, that the Antichrist is going to lead a confederacy. I'm giving it away already, but look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 24. "And the 10 horns out of his kingdom are what? They're 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. So these 10 horns in Revelation chapter 13 are 10 kings. Now go to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. So we see that the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and he's going to have these 10 kings with him. Or you know, what does that mean, though? What are those 10 kings going to do? Turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 and verse number 12. Revelation chapter 17 and verse number 12. The Bible says, "And the 10 horns which thou saw are 10 kings. Again, matching Daniel. "Which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and their strength unto the beast." This is the parallel right here. Here you have this king of Jerusalem in Joshua chapter 10, and he forms this confederation of kings to fight against God's people. That's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. The Antichrist is going to go and he's going to form a confederation, and these 10 kings, whoever they are going to give all their power to the beast, to the Antichrist. They're going to submit all their power of their kingdom to this one man, and they're going to fight against God's people. So, look, the Antichrist is in charge. He forms a confederation of kings. So, the second thing, the second parallel we see with the King of Jerusalem is, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is he resists God's army. He resists God's people. Same as the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to resist the army of the saved, just like the King of Jerusalem in Joshua chapter 10. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse number 3. The Bible says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So here the Bible is saying, you know, hey, you know, here's a milestone. The milestone is this Antichrist, this man of sin coming on the scene. And look, what's this guy going to do? So we already know in Revelation that he's going to form a confederacy of kings, which is a parallel to Judges chapter 10 and the King of Jerusalem. But look at number 4. It says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." He is going to oppose everything of God, is what the Antichrist is going to do. I mean, that's why, you know, that's the name, the Antichrist. You know, so he's going to oppose God's people. He's going to oppose God's plan. He's going to oppose God's army. He's going to oppose everything that has to do with God when he comes on the scene. The same as the King of Jerusalem. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. As a matter of fact, he's not just going to oppose them, he's going to go to war with them. Exactly like the King of Jerusalem in Joshua chapter 10. Look at Revelation chapter 19 and look at verse 19. Revelation 19:19. The Bible says, and I saw the beast. And who else? And the kings of the earth. So this beast and this confederacy of kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And here's another ironic thing about it. So they're going to make war. Guess who's on the horse, by the way? Jesus. So look, here's another ironic parallel. Go to Revelation chapter 6. Go to Revelation chapter 6. The wicked once again, just like in Judges chapter 10, will hide in caves, the Bible says. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Now we're talking about, you know, in Revelation chapter 6, we're right before the rapture. The rapture is about to happen. The rapture happens, you know, right after Revelation chapter 6, and then God's wrath is about to come down. So we're very close to God's wrath coming in Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse 14. The Bible says, and the heaven departed as a scroll. There's those signs, by the way. I could have really went in depth on that, but I didn't want to lose the context of time last week. But look, the heavens, the sun, and the moon are darkened. The moon became his blood. Look, these are the signs. God uses his planets and his universe as signs as well. It's not only just his clock. Look at verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. There's those earthquakes. And the kings of the earth, there they are, and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So they go again, once again, and they hide in caves, just like in Joshua chapter 10. So we see a lot of parallels in Joshua chapter 10 with the king of Jerusalem and the Antichrist. And guess what? And I don't want to, you know, preach on this tonight, but there's a lot of parallels between Joshua and the Bible and Jesus Christ as well. It's a picture. The Bible, there's all these patterns in the Bible that God is just giving us a picture of what is to come. So God not only tells us what's going to happen, but he actually gives us a picture of how it's all going to go down in his word. If we just pay attention to what God is saying and we can just match up these pictures together, we can see, you know, how things are going to go. I mean, God gives us these previews in the Old Testament about the end times, you know, the players and how it will all unfold. It's really a beautiful thing. So I just wanted to point out that parallel in Joshua chapter 10 with the king of Jerusalem. So let me just give you some concluding thoughts on Joshua chapter 10. Many times, you know, just applying it to ourselves here, many times it seems like, you know, in the it's kind of a reality that wickedness, you know, we talked about this on Sunday morning, that, you know, we need to remember James chapter 4 and verse number 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, remember we talked about that on Sunday morning. But the reality is that many times it seems in our lives that when we resist wickedness, doesn't it seem like sometimes it fights harder against us? Don't you ever get that feeling where, you know what, all I have to do is just resist the devil. The preacher said, resist the devil. But it just seems like when you start resisting the devil, then, like, more attacks come. You'll see that. You'll see that especially as you move forward in your Christian life. You know, you're going to find that, you know, resisting the devil is easier said than done. You know, I mean, but here's the thing. God never tells you it's going to be easy.
Right.
God never says that resisting is going to be easy. So just remember that. You know, turn to James chapter 1. Remember that when you're under attack in your life, that resisting attacks, that winning battles, you know, it takes strength, it takes perseverance. Look at James chapter 1 and verse number 12. James chapter 1 and verse number 12. That's why God gives us so many verses like this. You know, I mean, because he knows that, you know, it's easier to just say resist the devil than it is to actually put that into play and actually do it in your life. Look at James chapter 1 and verse number 12. The Bible says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So look, I mean, it's going to be great if you do resist. It's going to be great. You're going to be rewarded. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing." The Bible says that you're going to be, you know, I mean, you're going to be beaten down from this. That this resisting is going to take a lot of energy. The Bible says, "For in due season we shall reap if we faint not." But you're not going to reap if you just, you resist and you're just like, ah, it's too hard. You know, this is why Paul says that, you know, in Romans, Paul says that, you know, he says, tribulation worketh patience. He says, tribulation worketh patience. You know, people will say this statement that, you know, be patient, you know, just be patient. Actually, that's kind of backwards. It's kind of putting like the egg before the chicken, because the Bible says that enduring temptation and enduring tribulation, that's where you get patience. That's how you, you know, that's how you gain patience. So, I mean, when people say be patient, what they should say is gain patience. Because then really what they're saying to you is, hey, endure. Endure these trials. Keep resisting. Because when you persevere through things, and if you've ever done it, if you've ever persevered, I mean, here's proof. You ever gotten, just think of something like difficult that was going on in your life that you just like pushed through and you got through to the other side. Whether it was be, you know, struggling with sin or something difficult that you were leading your family through. Just think about something. Something that you triumphed over. Hopefully you have something you can think of right now. Hopefully you've had at least one triumph. But think about a triumph that you've had. Now, think about having to triumph over that again. Would it be easier or harder? It'd be easier. Because you know you can do it. Because once you've done something the first time, there's never that doubt that's like, oh, can I do this? I can't do this. You know, you know you can do it. And God, look, you should know in the first place before you even do it anyway, because God tells you you can. God tells you you can do it. But look, you'll literally be more patient after you've resisted and succeeded through a few victories. That's, you know, that is one of the biggest parts of Christian maturity, by the way. Just, you know, as you become more and more solid in your Christian life, you win more battles, you win more victories in your Christian life, you just know you can win them. You just know that you can win those battles. You know, I mean, look, so how do you do it? How do you keep resisting? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Well, I mean, one way you can do it is you can know that others have done it before you. You're like, I've never won a single victory in my life over, you know, I can't resist the devil. I just can't do it. I end up quitting every time. The Bible says that the conquest of the land in Joshua chapter 10 and all the other chapters of Joshua that we're going to read about, look, it says it was a conquest of faith. Did you know that? Look at Hebrews chapter 11. The faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, specifically mentions this campaign. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 30. The Bible says this, it says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, and they were compassed about 7 days. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse number 1. So we see that, you know, this conquest, this Joshua's campaign was won through faith. That's how your campaigns are going to be won too, by the way. But then it gets more specific in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1. We get some more, you say, okay, the answer is, you know, have faith. Thanks a lot. But the Bible gives us more specifics right here. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, seeing that we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." It's like, look, other people have won these battles. It's like other people have done this. As a matter of fact, other people have done things way harder than the things that you're struggling with, is actually what the Bible's saying here. It says, let us. Now it gives us two specific things that we should do so we can have those victories too. It says, let us lay aside every weight. There's the first thing. And then it gives us a second thing. And the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run, oh, look at that. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Because guess what? If you can do the two things before that, and you can have those victories, guess what you'll be running your race with? You'll have patience. You'll have patience. And the next time those trials come, you'll be able to get through them. Because you already have that patience, and that with patience comes what? There's another one in there. Yeah, experience. experience. So let's look at these two things. What's the first one that it says? It says, let us lay aside every weight. What are these weights? What are these weights that it's talking about? These weights that it's talking about in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1, these are things that you're carrying that are weighting you down that the Bible says that you can just set it down. So why in the world would you carry around a bunch of weights when you're trying to run a race? Why would you carry a bunch of weights around? It'd be like watching the Olympics. Don't watch the Olympics. It'd be like watching the Olympics. No one's watching the Olympics, right? I mean, is there even a crowd there? I don't think so. All the athletes have COVID. They're all vaccinated. But anyway, you're running a race and you got a bunch of weights on you. And you can just set them down. That's what the Bible's saying. So what are these weights? I mean, it seems like an easy one. What are they? Are these weights, like, if you're a parent, you know, are these weights, you're like, oh man, you know, I'm really stressed out about my kids and, you know, and raising my kids right and doing these things. Are the weights your kids? The weights aren't your kids, okay? You can't just put your kids down. You can't just put that to the side. Because why? Why? Because you have biblical responsibility there. Because there's very specific instruction on the responsibilities that you have for your kids. So you can't just set those down. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. So, I mean, what are these weights? What are these weights? Turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 13. A lot of them have to do with this verse right here. Philippians 3 and verse 13. Those weights are not your current biblical responsibilities in your life. Okay? So you can't just, you know, push off. You know, the Bible has very specific responsibilities. We talk about it week in and week out for men, women, children, the whole thing. Those are not the weights. You cannot set those down. But look at Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 13. The Bible says, brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. So, first of all, a big part of the weights are your past. That's a big part of your weights. Jesus talked about this. You know, so many people are just weighed down by their past. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It's sad to see. I mean, you have to drop those things. Take those weights and drop them. Just drop them and just look, reach forth unto those things that are before. That's not before. That's like in front of you is what Paul is saying. That are in the forefront of you is what he's saying. Look, generally things, you know, the past is a big one. I mean, so many people today are just, they're like, it's almost like they're raised. They're raised to focus on their past. They're raised to focus on what somebody did to them or whatever. We'll get to that one in a minute. But they're raised to just have all this, you know, this bitterness and this, just this wrath. And you know what it is? It's just crushing them. It's just making it so they can't move forward. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:1, drop that stuff. Drop that stuff and move forward. Generally things that aren't your responsibility, you know, a lot of, hey, guess what? Other people are not your responsibility. What other people do, even what other people have done to you, that's not your responsibility. Generally, those things, anything outside your wheelhouse, whether it was in the past or not, if it's not in your biblical wheelhouse, that's a weight you need to just drop. And just, I mean, move forward. Look, you can't control other people. Do you know that? Other people are going to be other people, so don't let it weigh you down. Look, I get it. The temptation is there to want to control other people. So, I mean, that's something I've had to kind of learn to get over in the last 2 years, honestly. I mean, I'm still kind of working on it. I mean, stay in your wheelhouse, though. We're going to talk about that. I'm going to preach a whole sermon on that on Sunday morning. On Sunday mornings, for the next 2 or 3 Sunday mornings before our big weekend at the end of August, I'm going to preach some sermons on just reflecting over the last 2 years. Things I've learned, reflections on, you know, what we can take from the last 2 years. But first of all, you know, just if it's not in your wheelhouse, it's a weight. And you need to lay it aside. What is the other thing? What is the other thing in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1? The things in your past, the things that aren't in your wheelhouse, the things that you can't control, that you're not responsible for, are weights. Dump them. Dump them and look forward. Look to the things in front of you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. The second one is the sins that beset us. The Bible says that sin besets you. You know what besets means? It means, you know, it means like it gets in your way. It causes you to be, it blocks you. You know, it makes things so you can't move forward and can't get things done. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And look, these things tie together so well. They tie together so, I mean, it's such a brilliant verse in the Bible because it talks about, you know, laying down these weights, which you've already looked at, but then it ties it right into sin. And guess what? You know what Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31 says? It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know what people do? People would just get angry and they would just get bitter. You know what? My parents didn't raise me right. You know, my parents didn't raise me right, and all these horrible things happened to me, and all this kind of stuff. And look, you know, I'm sorry if horrible things happened to you, and I'm sorry if you didn't have perfect parents. None of us did. But look, the Bible says just lay that stuff aside. Just dump it. Dump it, because if you sit there and you just let that bitterness set in, just dump it. And look, if there's wicked people in your life that have done wicked things to people in your family or done wicked things, you know, to you know, when you were growing up or whatever, I mean, for sure, dump them too. Dump what needs to be dumped, including people if they need to be dumped. But the Bible says you got to let that bitterness and wrath and all that stuff go. You're not going to be able to look in front of you. You just got to get rid of all that stuff. So that's the stuff that can tie into your past. This is raising kids. This is raising kids. Here's a cultural moment for you. This is raising a generation of children, telling them that they'll never be able to be successful because somebody else is keeping them down. That's what this is. You'll never be able to make it. You'll never be able to make it because these people are keeping you down. You'll fail because, you know, these rich people or these whatever people or these, you know, whatever. All this stuff that they're not going to be teaching in public school, which, you know what, I could care less what they teach in public school. Amen. I mean, no Christian that's even read one word in the Bible should have anything to do with the public school as of 20 years ago.
Yeah.
I mean, so all these new things come up and everyone's like, oh, this is it. We're so mad. Give me a break. You're not mad. You're going to put your kids there on Monday morning. You make me sick. Amen. These people make me sick. The conservatives in this country make me sick. Because they don't care. They're all talk. It's been wicked forever. It was wicked when I was there. I mean, that's all I can speak to, but it was wicked when I was there, and that was a long time ago. It's way worse now. So when people tell me this stuff, I'm like, yeah, have fun dropping your kids off there Monday morning because I know you're going to do it. Don't complain to me about the public school system and then go drop your kids off there. That's crazy. Amen. I don't want to hear it. People are raising an entire generation of children to just it's nothing but bitterness and wrath. You know what? They're going to fail. Every single one of them is going to fail. The Bible tells us they're going to fail. I mean, this biblical philosophy is for saved people, but this methodology works. You can't run your life forward. You can't run your life forward if you just focus on nothing but bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. This is the guy at work. This is the guy at work that does nothing but just trash everything that the boss says. Maybe the boss is an idiot. Maybe he's not. But this is the guy that every single thing that the company does or the boss does, oh, can't believe that. Can't believe they're doing that. He goes around and just spreads all this, just this bitterness and wrath everywhere. That guy will get nowhere. He's lucky if he doesn't get fired. But he'll get nowhere. He's a cancer to the workplace. He'll get nowhere. It says, put it away from you. And you got somebody like that in your workplace, put him away from you. Because he is bitterness and wrath in that case. But look, aside from just focusing on those things in your past, sin in general, look, sin will become a weight to you. Sin that you're hanging on to, look, here's the thing, it's going to trouble you. Sin that you're hanging on to and you won't get rid of is going to trouble you, and eventually it's going to stop you. Look at the Jebusites. And God forbid you have sin that you just can't conquer. You have sin, you got a city. You got a city inside yourself that you just can't utterly destroy. And guess what? It may not be a big deal now. But and, you know, I can live with this. I can live amongst these people. I can live with this sin, you say. But you know what? Somebody else is going to have to deal with it. David had to come in 400 years later and clean up this mess. Because they didn't deal with it back then. Guess what? You want sins that you've decided to live with? You know who's going to deal with that? Your kids are going to deal with that. Your grandkids are going to deal with that. There's going to be generational problems that you're going to pass on, some inheritance. Thanks, Dad. Thanks, Mom. Look, this is incomplete conquest in your life, and this is where it will get you. It's a perfect example of Jerusalem. Look, resisting evil is easier said than done. I get it. And here's the thing. Here's the last thought. Here's the last thought I want to leave you with. It's better to have the mindset when you think about overcoming something and having those complete conquests in your life and resisting the devil so he flees from you and getting through that and pushing through that. Here's the thing. It's better to have the mindset that it's just going to get harder. It's better to always have the mindset that, you know what, I'm going to resist this, and I expect that it's going to get harder. I expect that Satan, because here's another thing. As you become more effective in your Christian life, you're going to be attacked more. You become a bigger target. Because look, there's Satan. He's fighting against God's people. He's fighting against what we're trying to do. He's in direct conflict. And guess what? He's here. He's here. So it's better to have this mindset that, you know what, as I decide, I'm just going to do the right thing no matter what, no matter what comes at me. Maybe horrible things happen. Maybe I go through tribulation. Maybe people don't like me. Maybe I lose my job, whatever. I'm just going to assume that it's going to get harder. Because guess what? You know why Jesus told everybody all these terrible things that were going to happen in the end times and that they're going to go through tribulation, they're going to go through great tribulation? So they wouldn't be offended, he said. I tell you these things so you won't be offended. I tell you these things so you can see it, so you can expect it. He's saying so you can have the mindset that, you know what, it's not always going to be easy.
Yeah.
You know, it's not always going to be easy, Joel Osteen. I mean, just have the mindset that it's going to get harder. That way you're ready either way.
That's right.
And that way when the tide breaks, and when it breaks and it does get easier, it's just like, what a relief, but I was ready for another one. That's where you need to be in your Christian life. And then guess what? The patience will build, and it'll be easier next time. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer.